For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
Victor Hugo was a genius in his own right, known for lots of things, lots of writing projects. He was a poet. I don't know if you've read any of his poetry. I actually haven't. But his two most famous books that I'm sure you've heard of are Les Miserables and The Hunchback of Notre Dame. And Les Miserables has long been one of my favorite stories. I have a thing under here, I think. Oh, look at that. Talk amongst yourselves for a minute. Look at this handy thing right here. See that? That way I can be reading my sermon and you don't know it. Don't look too closely. So Les Miserables, one of my favorite works. I actually haven't read the book, and I should. How many of you read the book? Look at this. Okay. You guys get a prize afterwards. Not sure what that is, but that's cool. But I own the movie. Does that count? It's not as good, right? Not as good. It's such a story of grace. Without going into a ton of detail about it, it's about a convict named Jean Valjean, and who steals silver from a priest. Lots of things go on, but this is the basic storyline. He steals silver from a priest. He gets caught, but the priest says no. He had given it to him. He shows him grace, and then the priest tells him that he owes a debt to God for the grace that has been shown to him. But Jean Valjean doesn't get it. He goes out and he steals again, but he immediately regrets it. But that theft was reported to the authorities, and now he's a man on the run. But with the silver that he buys, he starts a business, and the grace that worked on him, that was shown to him, begins to work on his heart, and he begins to show grace to others. In fact, he saves many people from misery. He hires them in his factory, so much so that one woman who actually died, his daughter, he adopted her as his daughter. And the storyline goes on that way, how he is running because there is this police prefector, or this policeman named Javert, who is after him. Javert is after, he suspects that Valjean is really the convict that he knows and the man that stole. And so he is in pursuit and in pursuit. He wants to discover that this man who owns this factory is that convict. And the entire movie is about his escaping from Javert. Well, we get near the end, and there's a battle between rebels and the government forces. And of course, Javert is on the government side. Valjean is on, he's with the rebels. He sympathizes with the rebels. They capture Javert. They're going to kill him. Valjean says, I'll do it. He takes him out and he releases him. He even shows the man who's pursuing him. He shows him grace upon grace. And Javert doesn't know what to do with that. He doesn't know what to do with that. Well, when the battle is over, Javert goes in search of Valjean again because now he knows who he really is, and he catches him and he takes him down to the river. And as he points a gun to his head, he tells Valjean, and here's the quote, I'm going to save you from a life in prison. It's a pity that the rules don't allow me to be merciful. I've tried to live my life without breaking a single rule. And then he unlocks Valjean's handcuffs, puts them on himself, and he falls in the river. He could not reconcile the rules with grace, so he either had to kill Valjean or kill himself. And he kills himself. Well, before his conversion, the Apostle Paul, who wrote 12 books of the New Testament, he was named Saul when he was a Pharisee. He was actually a persecutor of the church, and we could argue that he was Javert. He was the police inspector. He was ruthlessly after Christians. He put them in prison. He approved of their executions. He made plans to travel and find them and root them out. He was all about abolishing Christianity because he saw it as dangerous to the Judaism that he was a part of. So who was this Saul? Well, he tells us here in the passage. He tells us in verses 5 and 6, circumcised on the eighth day. He was a Jew from birth, and the eighth day was the day that they circumcised them. He was of the people of Israel. Both of his parents, though he grew up in Tarsus, which was a Roman colony, both of his parents were Jews. So he was fully Jewish, of the tribe of Benjamin. When the northern tribes divided away from the southern tribes after Solomon's time, all these tribes left Judah, but the tribe of Benjamin was the only one that stayed with Judah and pledged allegiance to the true kings, which were all descendants of David. And they were very proud of that fact. So he mentions it here because it's important to him. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He did everything in his power to follow Jewish laws and customs. As to the law of Pharisee, these were, of course, the holy religious ones. Their aim was to obey every single law, not just in the Old Testament, but also in the Mishnah, which was rules made to explain the rules. So it wasn't just the Ten Commandments. It was the 600 plus commandments that came along with that to explain the Ten Commandments. And he was committed to all of these. And as to zeal, persecuting the church. So in the Pharisees' minds, this new sect of followers of Jesus was dangerous, and he was the most zealous of all of them. It seems as if he was he was leading the charge on that. He made it his personal mission in life to stamp out this new sect. He even asked to travel to Damascus to find these Christians so that he could put an end to them. He was Javert, no grace, all law. And he says in verse 6, in terms of the law, blameless. He considered himself blameless before the law, a complete and total law keeper. That was his life. and it led him to take actions against Christians. So Jesus had already died and been raised and ascended to his Father. And this all started for Paul when one of the deacons in the church by the name of Stephen began to testify about Jesus in front of the Sanhedrin, which was the 70 or so Jewish leaders that formed the court, or the body that would decide cases for the Jewish people. They were all religious leaders. And so he was standing before this court and he was testifying. And he enraged the religious leaders because he was giving glory to Jesus. And they got so angry that they dragged him out of the city and they stoned him to death. And it says that Saul was standing there holding the coats of those who were stoning him. That's where it began for Paul. And then right after that, we have where he goes from house to house and he's dragging people out. He's putting them in prison. He's approving of all the evil things that are happening to the Christians. So what makes a man like Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the persecutor of the church, what makes him do a 180 and become an absolute follower of Jesus? To suffer for persecution for his name and to be martyred for his name? Well, there's only one thing, of course. It's the resurrection. It's the resurrection. He met the living Christ after the crucifixion had happened, after Jesus had ascended. He's on his way to Damascus and he sees a bright light and he hears Jesus' voice. And Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" And it turns his life upside down because he realizes that he is wrong, that Jesus is not in the grave, that Jesus is not dead, but that Jesus is actually alive. Of course, this is actually the evidence that we have for all of the disciples, a scattered band of uneducated men who turned the world upside down because they had met Jesus after his resurrection. And my question for you today, and it's going to be today, is, have you met the risen Christ? Have you met him? I would like to invite you to know him like Paul knew him. And there are three things here that I want us to see that Paul gives us, three things that transformed his life that we have here in our passage. These are things that have transformed people throughout the centuries. As they've given their lives to Jesus, it is what has transformed the martyrs, people that were willing to lay down their lives for Jesus, people that were willing to give in sacrificial ways, people that aren't here for their pleasure, but they're here because there's a purpose, and there's one purpose, and it's to serve Jesus, and it's his kingdom, and what happens in the future is his kingdom, and they're living for that. These are the three things. I think there could be more, but in our passage today, I want you to see these three things. Number one, a new identity. Number two, a new purpose. And number three, a new power. A new identity, a new purpose, and a new power. So let's look at them briefly. Number one, a new identity, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Whatever identity he had built up, and he had built up a considerable identity, those things that he listed there, now he wasn't blameless, even if he thought he was, but those things that he listed there were true of him. He was dedicated to the law. He had built up quite the identity, and they were sending him as the representatives to root out this sect called the Way. Whatever identity he had built up because of this, his discipline, his intellect, his belief system, his zealousness for God, all of these things, he actually calls them rubbish. Rubbish. The word there means, it means dung or refuse or garbage. It's basically the stuff that flows through the sewer. It's sewage for him. All of those important things are sewage for him. He lost all interest in his own agenda and his own self-promotion, and he replaced it with Jesus. He replaced it with Jesus. This seems like such foolishness to so many people. We're told that ambition is good. You pursue your dreams. Do everything you need to do to promote yourself. It's about you. Do you want to do the things you want to do? You go after your dreams. And Paul was one of the best in his field, a true intellect, very driven, very focused, very goal-oriented. Everything you would want in a good employee, right? Everything that our society values, focused, driven, results-oriented, getting things done. But he gives all of that up. Why? He counted everything, verse 8, as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul's not crazy. He's actually brilliant. And he had actually met Jesus. It's the only explanation for such a change, such a massive change. But this verse is packed full. When Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he realized that everything was true. So when Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" It was not a question of judgment. It was not a question of punishment. It was a question of grace. Paul, you got it wrong. All this time you're pursuing this thing and you just got it wrong. You're actually persecuting me. It was a question of love and grace. Jesus could have destroyed Paul, but instead he chose him to be his ambassador. Does that seem unlikely to you? That he would choose the biggest enemy of the faith to be his biggest ambassador? And from that moment until the writing of this epistle to the Philippians, which is easily within the last 5 years of his life, Paul's been growing in his knowledge of Jesus. And what does that mean? What does it mean that intellectually he understood who Jesus was and he had his theology clear? Well, yeah, he did that. It's not less than that. He understood, you only have to read the book of Romans to know that Paul had his theology clear, and it's above our pay grade. We desperately need the Holy Spirit to show us what the book of Romans is talking about. But this man was an intellect. Yes, it was about intellectual knowledge, but it is so much more than that. When Adam knew his wife Eve, it implied intimacy. This is the word used in Scripture, knowledge, okay, knowledge. When he knew his wife Eve, it meant that they were bound physically, emotionally, and spiritually. This is what it meant for Adam to know his wife in every sense of the word. This is the kind of intimacy that Paul is talking about. When the Bible says that we were created for God, Pascal says that we have a God-shaped void that only he can fill. Our place of deepest fulfillment is in the worship of God himself. And Paul had come more and more to realize that compared to this worship of Christ, everything else was sewage, was sewage. Anything he might have built up, any of his dreams, any of his goals, all of it in comparison to knowing Jesus was worthless. Can you see this contrast? Can you see this contrast? And he calls it a surpassing worth. That's my grandson, daughter. Who? My grandson. Yeah, Bellamy. Let's just all watch him for a minute. I'm sure Taylor's dying right there. He was just saying amen. You should have let him. I saw him raise his hand. First sermon. Surpassing worth. You see this? Surpassing worth. He had all this stuff, but he didn't care about that because knowing Jesus is a surpassing worth. It's a new identity. It's a new way of thinking and living. It's Jesus, a surpassing worth. To have his identity as an intimacy where his life is our life, his goals are our goals, his word is our food, his joy is our joy, his sorrows are our sorrows. Those who hate him will actually hate us. It's this identity where I no longer live, but Jesus lives in me. For Paul, to live was Christ, and to die was gain. He gladly would give his life for the sake of Jesus. How about you? It's really hard to do this, especially in our culture, where we have such ready access to entertainment. We're at the point now where we're bored with it. Do I want to watch Prime, Netflix, Hulu, Peacock? I could go on, I'm sure. There's others, many, many others. Do I want to watch sports of every conceivable variety in the world? We have so much stuff to distract us. And Jesus is like the keys in my pocket. I get him out when I need him. When I got to get in the door, I use it. And then he goes right back in my pocket. Now I got all the stuff that I need to use. It's so hard to do this. It's so hard. But this is the identity that Paul is talking about. Number two, a new purpose. Very simply put, Paul's purpose was the gospel. So his identity was Jesus, his purpose was the gospel. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So here's the thing about righteousness. It's exhausting to be your own righteousness. For Paul, he had to measure up for all those things. It's exhausting to be your own righteousness. And let's not mince any words here. Everybody's trying to be their own righteousness. Everyone is trying to be their own righteousness. Well, how so? Well, all of us are trying to measure up to some standard. It might be school, it might be work, it might be body image, it might be intelligence, it might be personal worth, it might be status, it might be the quest for a boyfriend or a girlfriend, it might be to get in this club or to be friends with these people or whatever it is. We're all trying to be somebody in the eyes of the people that we value. That, I don't think that's arguable. I think we're all trying to be some kind of righteousness so we'll look good in front of people. We become things to people so that they'll accept us. Whitney Houston was the most awarded female recording artist of all time. Can you believe that? Of all time. She seemed to have it all, and yet her friend and co-star in that movie Bodyguard, Kevin Costner, shared that she struggled with a common problem, insecurity and anxiety about measuring up. We probably all have a PhD in insecurity and anxiety trying to measure up to some standard that's been placed on us. When Costner asked her to star in The Bodyguard, she had her doubts, and Costner shares what happened on the first day of the set after she had put on her hair and makeup. This is what he says. Whitney was scared. Arguably the biggest pop star in the world, wasn't sure if she was good enough. She didn't think she looked right. There were 1,000 things to her that seemed wrong. I held her hand and told her that she looked beautiful, but I could still feel the doubt. The Whitney I knew, despite her success and worldwide fame, still wondered, am I good enough? Am I pretty enough? Will they like me? It was the burden that made her great and the part that caused her to stumble in the end. See, the eternal quest for our righteousness, am I good enough, is exhausting. Do you know why it's exhausting? Because God demands perfection, and everybody knows it. It's some level of their soul. Even though they don't know that it is God, there is this need to be perfect, to live up, to measure up to something. Everyone has these insecurities and wonders if they're good enough. But on that day, on the road to Damascus, Paul saw something else. He looked face to face at the one who had obeyed with complete perfection and then had given his life so that Paul could be free from that performance anxiety. And Paul says here that the purpose of his life is to be found in Christ, which means he could abandon his own righteousness and receive Jesus' righteousness instead. And he says that this is done by faith. What does that mean? What does faith mean? That means I just get myself here to concentrate and I have faith. I do the faith thing. Is that what faith means? Nope, that's not what it is. Faith is not something you do. Faith is something you stop doing. You stop working for your own righteousness and you rest in the one who was righteous for you. That's the gospel, right? You stop working for your own righteousness and you just trust in the one who is righteous for you. You see what good news that is? The rat race is over. The always needing to measure up to everybody is over because the one who was righteous for you loves you and accepts you. I'm telling you, if we could do this, if we could live this way, if we could trust him, our lives would be transformed. There is no way we would go about our lives just doing whatever we want to do. It's not do what you want because grace abounds. That's a misunderstanding of grace because the one who gave himself for us transformed everything and he lets us stop working for our own righteousness. That's really, really good news. See, every sin is related to the way we work for our own righteousness, this self-reliance. But Jesus has forgiven all of it at the cross and given us his righteousness. So, in the words of Bob Newhart in that little video, stop it. You haven't seen that? Has anybody seen that? A couple of you. Come on, get with the cultural program here. I'll email it out on the next one. Stop it. Stop working for your own righteousness. You don't have any. But he is righteous. He is righteous. Now that's a purpose worth pursuing. And Paul understood this because he had met the risen Christ. Jesus was alive. Have you met him? Have you met the risen Christ? Number three, a new power, verse 10 and 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He's not in doubt about his achieving the resurrection of the dead. He's saying that he wants to do all things possible to pursue Christ. But I'm not going to get into that right now. But that's what it seems like it's saying. But that would go against everything he says, where he says that those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. It's a sure thing for him. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It was a sure thing for him. So he's not in doubt here about his resurrection from the dead. But what he does want to do is pursue Christ with everything in him. So the new identity and the new purpose, they actually come with a new power. But it's not just any power. It's this power of the resurrection. In Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about that. And by the way, starting next week, we're going to go to Ephesians. Yay! Ephesians 1 talks about the power of the resurrection. We'll be getting to that in a week or two. It's not just any power, right? Power is something that's much sought after, isn't it? We all want power. Paul was writing to the Philippians. This was a Roman colony. They were Roman citizens. And if there was one thing that was true of Rome, they sought after, gloried in, and wielded tremendous power in the world. It was a big thing for them. It was a big deal, and personal power was important. Roman citizens had rights. You couldn't just arrest one or beat one. You couldn't do a lot of things. If you were a Roman citizen, you had rights. You had personal power by being a citizen of Rome. So there are two different kinds of power, right? There's the kind of power that you can produce or attain by your status or your wealth or your citizenship or the things you have done. We can demand our rights, which we do all the time. I demand my rights to this because, hey, I'm an American citizen and I have a right. I want this power in my life. There's all this kind of power. But we've already seen that all this does is drive us to insecurity. This pursuit of my power, my own righteousness, my own stuff, it produces all of this insecurity. You know, every ruthless dictator, every head of a crime family, anyone that is in a position of power like that is terrified. They're working very hard to maintain that power, and they have to have many people around them to protect them. I read that Stalin never slept in the same bed twice because of his terror of being assassinated. Congratulations on your power. You're so at peace. See, but that's a temporary power, right? Stalin's gone. Crime family bosses are gone. Everybody dies. That's just a very temporary power, but that's not the power that we're talking about here. The kind of power that Paul is talking about here is the power to know Christ, to be found in him, the power to know his surpassing greatness, the power to live fulfilled in with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the power to be at rest and enjoy God and enjoy others, the power to know that even in the valley of the shadow of death, we know no fear because he sets a table before us in the presence of our enemies. This is real power. And it is not anything that we can muster. You can't make it happen. I can't make it happen. And Paul says that he wants to know the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings and become like him in his death. There's so much that we could talk about here, but this requires death. It requires a death to ourselves and to our own agendas. Don't tell me that's not hard. To die to yourself, to stop demanding rights. I'm a right demander. I'm a right demander. To stop demanding my rights, to die to myself and let Jesus do what he's going to do. It requires a death to our agendas, our own ambitions, our own desires. It is a willingness to make Jesus Lord of our lives and be willing to be his hands and feet and voice in a world that has rejected him. And this necessarily will be accompanied by suffering. It's a promise. If you don't want to suffer, don't pursue Jesus. But good luck with that. Because we've already seen that's a life full of anxiety where I've got to produce my own righteousness. That's a life full of fear. What he's offering here is, okay, you may suffer, whatever, but I'm going to give you joy. I'm going to give you peace. And I'm going to give you love in your heart, even for those who persecute you. See, this is a power. It's a paradox, because Paul is saying that this path of death and suffering is the path of power, the power to joy and rest and inner strength. This is the paradox of the gospel. This is a power that is acquired by faith. And as one of my favorite psalms says, something I quote to you often, Psalm 131, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. There is stuff that's way beyond my pay grade. And I don't need to know it. I don't need to be worried about it. I don't need to think about it. If I'm sick, I don't need to worry about that. I don't need to be thinking and worried about my kids and everything that's going through their lives. Why? Because it's above my pay grade. He's got it. He's got it. And then it says, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. A child that always, my granddaughter, Eva, never wants to be very far from my daughter, Kimberly. She's always there. She doesn't want to wander away. She's a weaned child. But she has security in Kimmy's presence. This is what it's talking about. We are in his presence and we have security. He decides what happens to us, and we're good with it because we know he loves us and we know he's got our back. In other words, I trust him. I put my faith in him. I can't manipulate anything, but I know he has my good at heart, and he's all power and will work everything out for my good. And I need to stop trying to exert my own power. See, Paul totally got this because he had met the risen Christ. Have you met him? The one who was driven to gain his own righteousness by persecuting Christians, had an encounter with the risen Christ. And we can fast forward to the jail in Philippi. Do you remember that? The very place where this letter is being written to. And in that jail, in the middle of the night, his legs are in stocks. He has been beaten, so his back is flayed and in tatters, most likely bleeding profusely. The discomfort must have been excruciating, but there he is with his companion Silas, and they are singing hymns of praise to God and feeling the joy of the Lord. Is that power? That's power. That is resurrection power. That's faith in the risen Christ, knowing that it would all work out for his good. German theologian Wolfhard Pannenberg said, the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so strong that nobody would question it except for two things. First, it's a very unusual event. And second, if you believe it happened, you have to change the way you live. Ooh. You have to change the way you live. Brothers and sisters, how will this change us? Jesus, God in human form, was willing to give his life for us to suffer on a cross. He didn't get joy, peace, love, patience. He didn't get any of that stuff. The wrath of God was poured out on him. He didn't get that so that we would. He didn't get power. He suffered hell for us. But he did it so that we would have power. You see how this works? Will you trust him today? That's the gospel. And it really does change everything. Let's pray.